There's a lot of creative people in this church. Some of you know it, and some of you don't. You know, if we worship and are made in the image of God, which we are, aren't we? Would you agree? And God is creative, then surely something of his DNA rubs off on us, doesn't it? And I believe God wants to awaken both spiritual as well as natural gifts. Some of you are hiding your light under a bushel. You put something in your heart, God may have spoken to you and has given you gifts and talents, but for whatever reason, you've kept them hid. Well, the Lord wants to lift the lid. And I think for every single one of us, you've got gifts and talents that you might feel, well, what's the point of that? What can I do with that? Well, you need to bring it before the Lord because it's a gift of God. And use those gifts and talents for his glory, for his honor, to see the furtherance of his kingdom and to reveal the creativity that God's given us. So every single one of us here today has got gifts. Amen? You either know what those gifts are, or you do, but they need to be developed even further. Or maybe you're not aware of them until you actually step out in faith and take a few risks. So can I leave that with you here this morning? So this coming year, release the gift. Look to the Lord for what he wants you to do. Creativity, spontaneity, and vision. Amen? Okay, we're going to come to the word of the Lord here today. Unfortunately, I think Vicky's preached my sermon. So I'm not quite sure what to say. No, we're going to come to the word of the Lord and just focus our hearts and minds. So let's pray together, shall we, as we just come in the name of Jesus. Father God, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for every good and perfect gift that you've given to us. We thank you, O Lord, for your covenant of faithfulness with us throughout all generations. Lord, we thank you that even when we are faithless, you are faithful. Even when we drift, you never doubt us. Even when we give up hope, Lord, you still see something in us of eternal value and worth. And I just pray here today that for every single person right across this auditorium, Lord, that you'd speak into our hearts, release that creative gift. Lord, let us never feel, well, what good is it? What use is it? If God's given it to you, then that which has been sown into your heart will bear much fruit. So, Lord, we come to your word here today, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the next couple of Sundays, I want us to look at the theme of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Vicky's given us a great overview of something of the detail and the backstory and the relationship between the Ark and Israel. But I first of all wanted to read a passage of scripture found in the book of Revelation. Yes, but before then, we're going to be looking at Hebrews 9 and verse 1 through to verse 10. The book of Revelation talks about the fact that there was this vision that John had of the Ark in heaven, not on earth, but in heaven. Jesus being the very embodiment and fulfillment of that type and that shadow that we know as the Ark of the Covenant. Now, before we look into these scriptures, let's read a passage from Hebrews 9, reading from verse 1, where it says this. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In the first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Now, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But Only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Now, we could spend the next 30 weeks talking about the book of Hebrews. We're not going to do that, but only these next two Sundays. But in a nutshell, the book of Hebrews is dealing with the contrast and also the completion between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So as you read the book, no sooner are you into chapter 1 than you are taken on a journey where the writer is talking about the superiority of the new covenant over and above the inferiority of the old covenant. Now, when I say inferiority, I mean that in the context of what we have under the New Testament is the fulfillment of what we had under the Old Testament. The types and shadows of the Old Testament were visual aids to demonstrate something of the truth that is now fulfilled in and through the person of Jesus Christ. So, under the Old Covenant, there was an earthly sanctuary into which was placed various articles of worship. It was constructed in the wilderness in the days of Moses, just after the Exodus campaign. And we have the various articles mentioned, both here in Hebrews 9, as well as in other parts of the book of Exodus. And it was a simple tent, as it were, called a tent of meeting. But then there was the tabernacle. And here we have a picture of what that tabernacle looked like. Very simple. The top picture is basically the layout from above, and then we have a simple picture of what it looked like. But the Ark of the Covenant was placed in what was called the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies. So you'd go into the outer court, where we find articles of worship such as the altar of burnt offerings, then there was the laver, then there was that, then there was the first curtain through which you'd pass, and you go into the first room with the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and then you go through the second curtain, which only had one article of worship, which was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, all of this was symbolic of what we now have in Christ, who is the fulfillment of this. So on earth, the high priest was set apart from the tribe of Levi. He would offer gifts and sacrifices for sin once a year. He would go into this earthly tabernacle with the blood of bulls and goats, sprinkling all the articles of worship, including the nation itself. So everything was covered in blood. And then when the offering was made on the Day of Atonement on an annual basis, the blood was covering the atonement cover where the cherubim were found. And as the blood was applied upon the mercy seat, under which was the ark itself containing three things: the tablets of the law, which Israel had broken, the jar of manna, speaking of God's provision for his people, and then Aaron's rod that had budded. Now, Aaron's rod had budded because there was a contest around who should be the high priest. And God spoke to the nation and says, look, you need some rods. And whoever's rod buds in the morning is the one who is designated the high priest. And it was Aaron's rod that had budded. Symbolic, yes, of the authority of the high priest. But beyond that, we have the symbolism of resurrection life. That out of a dead piece of wood came forth life. Out of a wilderness experience, God provided manna. In a place where there was no revelation, God needed to set his people aside. He gave them his word. And all those three things were kept during the wilderness period within the Ark of the Covenant. But one of the overarching themes we find in the Bible, which helps us understand how significant not only the tabernacle was, but also the Ark, was found in the book of Genesis and chapter 2 and chapter 3, where we have a garden. Eden was a land area in modern day Iran and Iraq, in the Mesopotamian basin. But within Eden, God planted a garden. And in that garden, he placed Adam, out of which came Eve. There were two trees, we know of this, and so much more. And God gave Adam a mandate to have dominion over the works of God's hand, to take authority, to till the soil, to look after the garden. But we all know that it all went pear-shaped, don't we? And God had to evict Adam and Eve from the garden, lest they return and eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. But then the Bible says that in order to prevent Adam and Eve from returning back into the garden, what did he do? He commissioned cherubim to stand at the gate of the garden. The cherubim, seen on top of the mercy seat, with the second curtain just in front of the Ark of the Covenant, was interwoven in gold thread, symbolism of the cherubim. So what we have in the tabernacle of Moses is Eden as a mobile revelation. But what was Eden? It was where God dwelt. God came in the cool of the day, didn't he? And he spoke with Adam. It was a question. Adam, where are you? God, in the cool of the day, was communion, was coming into contact, was relating to Adam and Eve. And that really, in terms of the whole essence of the Bible story, it's all about God dwelling with us. God having a habitation in the midst of his people. God is not distant or set apart, but rather his longing and vision from Genesis through to Revelation is to dwell amongst us. Emmanuel means God with us. And from Genesis to Revelation, if you want to know a very simple overarching theme, it's all about God wanting to presence himself with his people and his people being caught up in him, his glory, his purpose, his will, that there might be this intimate, life-transforming, living, lasting relationship. And that's the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, from Eden to the paradise of God in the book of Revelation, it's all about God being with us. And we're going to be looking at that probably more next time as we look into the New Testament. But here it says in Exodus 25, where God would speak to Israel and in particular to Moses, he says, "There I will meet with you and from above the mercy seat." This is where heaven touches earth. The divine meets the human. So we have the ark made out of acacia wood, speaking of the humanity of Christ, overlaid with gold, speaking of the deity of Christ. So there's so much symbolism in there. But the acacia wood was there and it was covered with gold. Now, where did they get the gold? It was from Egypt. You remember how the Bible says that when the Israelites left, that they plundered the wealth of the Egyptians? All the gold that was used in the construction of the tabernacle was Egyptian gold, Egyptian precious stones. Now you could say, well, Egypt speaks of the world, yes. But God takes that which is worldly and he sanctifies it and he transforms it and he renews it to become something that is glorifying to him. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The devil doesn't own anything. In fact, one title of the enemy is a thief, and he's a universal thief trying to sell the world to its rightful owner. The earth belongs to the Lord, but it has to be sanctified because of sin. And that's the journey of the Exodus narrative and the journey of faith. So here we have the ark. Now, as we look at something of the journey of this ark, that is also very, very fascinating. So it started in the wilderness where it was made and constructed. God gave wisdom to certain men to construct it. And it was a very simple but very significant construction. In Exodus and Numbers, the ark was made in the wilderness under God's instructions to Moses. It was kept in the tabernacle and traveled with Israel as they moved from place to place. So the ark represented God's presence going with his people as they journeyed towards the promised land. Then as they entered into the promised land in the book of Joshua, we know that the ark was carried on the shoulders of the Levites as they crossed over the Jordan. And as they went down into the water, so the waters receded, didn't they? And stopped. Where did those waters stop? Upstream. A place called Adam. Interesting, the word Adam is used. And they passed through on dry land as they entered into Canaan itself. So the ark went ahead of the people and the waters parted. It was also carried around Jericho before the city fell. These events showed that God was leading Israel into the land and giving them victory. But it wasn't the ark that gave them victory. It was God's presence that gave them victory. The ark was only a symbol of the divine and the heavenly. Now, as we move forward in the history of Israel, we come to the Judges and the books of Samuel, whereby after the conquest, the ark was kept in Shiloh. During this time, Israel became spiritually careless, as it were. They treated the ark as a lucky charm and took it into battle where it was captured by the Philistines. They thought, all we need is the gold box. All we need is to sing a few hymns and go through the motions, get the ark out at the front of the army, and we're going to win. And unfortunately, what happened? The ark was captured. And it was taken into the land of the Philistines, those five cities. And when it was in Dagon's temple, the judgment of God came upon the Philistines. All sorts of things happened. You can read it there. And the Philistines were so desperate that they sent it back to Israel. But unfortunately, when news came that the ark had been captured, Eli was the high priest at the time. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And when the word of the Lord came, a name was given, Ichabod, to a young child. The glory has departed. And that's what happened. But the ark was returned. And then it was brought to Jerusalem. After its return, prior to the Jerusalem part, it stayed for 3 months in Kiriath-Jearim. We read it earlier on in the house of Obed-Edom, where for 3 months that house was blessed because of the presence of the ark. But then we know that David himself decided to bring the ark to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It talks about this, where it wasn't placed in a temple. The temple at this point had not yet been made, but it was placed in a tent. And do you remember how the Bible says of how, as the ark was brought, David rejoiced before the Lord with all of his might. He danced before the Lord, and he was placed in the tabernacle of David, a place of worship, a place of singing and rejoicing. Everyone was thrilled and blessed by the arrival of the ark, except one person. Her name was Michal, the daughter of Saul, who happened to be David's wife. And she said to David, "You've really shown yourself up, you crazy fool, dancing around. making an exhibition of yourself. And what does David say to Michael? I'm going to be more undignified than this. You ain't seen nothing yet. If you think that that was a bit over the top, you just wait. And I think there's something of the encounter of God in our lives and his presence and his power that should absolutely transform us. You know, and I just wonder how many believers are actually living in the full measure of the encounter that God wants us to have with him. Not a gold box being brought into a tent, but the living word of God, Jesus Christ. We should say like David, well, if you think I'm a bit enthusiastic now, you just wait until next week. And that's what we need. And it's nothing to do with personality. We're all different. Some people are more extrovert. Some people are more introvert. It's not about how we are. It's all about the inner realm of our hearts and that joy and that freedom and the liberty that God wants us all to have. So the ark is brought to Jerusalem by David. You can read of it in 2 Samuel. Then, obviously, David's son Solomon builds the temple, at which point it's brought and placed in the most holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. So when the ark was set in place, God's glory filled the temple. This marked the ark's final settled location in Israel's history, up until the point that Jerusalem was overtaken by the Babylonians, destroyed, razed to the ground in 586 BC, at which point there is no further record on earth as to what happened to the ark. Archaeologists say, well, maybe it's under the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. Others say, no, it's in Ethiopia or Egypt. So when they made the film Raiders of the Lost Ark with Harrison Ford, it was based on a view that it could be somewhere in Egypt. We don't know. But one thing that we do know is that Revelation talks about a door standing open in heaven and behold the Ark of the Covenant. So anyway, let's move on here this morning. So we've looked at its journey, and as we look, and we will do next week, in terms of the life of Jesus as the true ark, it's almost as though the journey of the ark under the Old Testament from the wilderness to Jerusalem is like a foretaste or a foreshadowing of Jesus' life and ministry. Jesus started his ministry in the wilderness. He passed through the River Jordan, as the ark did, into the promised land to begin his ministry. He ministered around the nation, in particular in the north. And then at his death, he was handed over to the Gentiles. He found himself in the place of the Philistines. Handed over. But then was raised unto newness of life. Was raised from the grave. Ascended back into heaven. And is now seated in God's true temple. Not the one made by the hands of men, but rather the temple in heaven, eternal and glorious. And really, the book of Hebrews is all about the comparison between that which is earthly and that which is heavenly. So in the Old Testament, we have a natural priest who could only serve for a certain time because of death and because of his own sin, offered gifts and sacrifices in an earthly tabernacle, which couldn't deal with sin, but only atone for sin. There was an annual reminder of sin, which is no good, is it? What we need is an eternal cleansing from sin. Who wants an annual reminder of sin? Unless, of course, you're a married man, in which case you get a daily reminder of sin. But God wants us to understand that there's a greater truth, isn't there? A heavenly truth. So Christ is the superior Son who offered a superior sacrifice himself in a superior sanctuary and thus providing a superior salvation. So anyway, let's move on. Time is rushing here this morning. So anyway, let's look at something of the symbolic meaning of the ark itself. The first thing that it reminds us of and speaks clearly is that it speaks of the government of God. What was the ark? It was the throne of God. You notice how the cherubim's wings actually go inwards as though they are worshipping,
But what are they worshipping? There's no graven image between the angels, is there? It's empty. It's an allusion to Hebrews 1, where there are seven verses out of Psalms quoted, and one of them is, let all the angels worship him. So right in the center is the throne of God. It's where God would dwell. His power and his authority and all that he represents is symbolized by the ark itself. So the throne of God was in the midst of the people. Israel was meant to be a theocracy. They only had one king who is the Lord. They only had one God. Israel went off the rails the moment they asked for an earthly king because they wanted to be like all the other nations. Even though God granted that request, it was not God's perfect will, it was his permissive will. Why? Because they wanted somebody to identify with. They wanted a human figure to relate to. They wanted someone in the flesh to be able to connect with. Wasn't God enough? Well, God wanted to be their king. Their allegiance was to him. Obedience was required. But the law was broken because of sin. And that was the undercurrent of Israel's legacy from that day until this. But the ark represented the government of God. His throne, his authority in the midst of the people. So when they went across the River Jordan with the Levites carrying it, it was the authority of God leading the people. There was a distance of 1,000 cubits or something like that that they had to maintain. But as they traveled as a nation, right out ahead of them was the ark. They followed the ark. Why? Because they had not been that way before. They were breaking new ground. It was new territory. It wasn't a familiar pathway that was well trodden. It was new soil that was being trod. So when you go where you've never been before in order to do something that you've never done before, you better keep your eyes on Jesus. Take your eyes off him as Peter found trying to walk on water and you sink. Keep Jesus looking unto him, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Looking unto him. God's government. Within this ark was the tablets of the law, the manna, Aaron's rod. Each symbolic of something very significant, but all pointing towards the power and the authority of God. So it's the grace of God that then also is spoken of. Atonement. So the Bible says that once a year, the blood of the offering was taken and the nation was sprinkled. Everybody was covered in red stuff. But then the articles of worship were also sprinkled with blood. And blood was applied to the mercy seat. Under the mercy seat was the ark. And part of the contents obviously was the law of God, which Israel could not keep. It had no power to keep. But then again, the law was never given to save Israel. It was there to point towards a greater truth, which is Jesus himself. So what do you do with a broken law? Well, if the law is broken, then justice needs to be seen. Judgment needs to be executed. The guilty have to be punished. Those who are found wanting have to stand trial. And if found guilty, they have to serve their sentence. That is what the law required. The law of God. But when God saw the blood, he didn't see the broken law. He saw the blood of sacrifice. Atonement. That's why it's called the atonement cover. But that was where the mercy of God was seen. So what is mercy as opposed to grace? Well, grace is what God gives us in terms of what we don't deserve. Mercy is when he withholds what we do deserve. So Israel deserved punishment, but grace would point to the fact that blood makes atonement for sin. But unfortunately, under the Old Testament, it was once a year, so there was this annual reminder of sin. That's no good, isn't it? You don't want your past dragged up every 12 months, do you? You want a once and for all sacrifice. Which is where Jesus comes in, because his blood, Hebrews 9, cleanses us from acts that lead to death once and for all. Once you are cleansed from your sin, you're cleansed. The only person who will rake up your past is either the devil or you. God does not remember your past. He cast your sins away from you as far as the east is from the west, doesn't he? He remembers them no more. So if God in his wisdom and infinite grace chooses to forget our sins, then who are we to hang on to the very thing that God can't remember? But it's blood that makes the difference. When I see the blood, I will pass over. That was the echo of Exodus 12 with Passover. But for Israel, when he saw the blood, he saw sacrifice and the law was perfectly fulfilled. Not on the basis of the works of Israel, but on the basis of the sacrifice that was offered. Bear that in mind, because that points to the cross. So the broken law was covered by the blood of the sacrifice. And today we're all covered by God's blood, aren't we? The blood of the Lamb. We're cleansed and healed by the blood of the Lamb. You are washed whiter than snow. All the iniquity, all the sin, all the rebelliousness has been totally and utterly cleansed from your life. And God has given you a new heart. He's taken away the heart of stone, law, and giving you a heart of flesh, spirit. He's transformed you from the inside out. And that's important. That's how it works. You see, when Israel entered into the tabernacle, through the mediation of the high priest started from the outside and he went in through the first curtain, through the second curtain, and then through the third curtain, and then he found the ark. When God comes to us, he starts from the inside out. When God came and his presence came, it came directly above the mercy seat and then out to transform the nation. And that's how God works, isn't it? The world says you've got to get your act together outwardly before God will accept you. God says, let me change your heart from the inside, and then the outward is transformed. So let's move on, shall we? The glory of God, his splendor. We've had the word of the Lord in terms of his sovereignty, salvation, splendor. This is what the word of the Lord says. The glory of God. This is known as his Shekinah presence. I think the word Shekinah is actually a feminine term, not a masculine term. But God is spirit, and from him the image of God is seen in both male and female as individuals, as well as together as one flesh. But the Shekinah presence of God came down, and it was seen both over the tabernacle, but also in the temple. To the point that in the temple, such was the Kabod, the weightiness of God's presence, that even the priests couldn't minister. Can you imagine what that would have felt like? God shows up at church and suddenly we can't do anything. But maybe for us, when God shows up, it's not turning us all into statues because we're scared stiff of his presence. But rather, his presence releases us into active works of ministry, which is what Pentecost is all about. When the new temple comes and God's presence fills that new temple. You see, we have to understand that when the glory of God filled the tabernacle and the temple, it only did so once the sacrifice had been offered. Never before. Think about that. Sacrifice and Shekinah. In that order, the blood was sprinkled and God came. Calvary, the Lamb of God was slain and Jesus' blood was shed. 50 days later, the glory fills the temple. Not the one that Herod had made or rebuilt, but rather the new temple made by the hands of God, made of living stones, the church. Sacrifice brings glory. And that's always the pattern that we understand. So as the presence of the Lord came, descended upon the mercy seat, the angels, this is Eden, a foretaste of Eden. The tabernacle was a foretaste of Eden for Israel during their period in the promised land, fulfilled and perfectly seen in the book of Revelation. So with that in mind, let's draw this to a conclusion here today. It talks here about the fact that all this was an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. So there was a limitation with this. But it talks about the fact that all of this was a type and a shadow. And as long as the earthly tabernacle was still standing, it signified that the way into the true tabernacle in heaven, the door of the new sanctuary in heaven, was not yet opened. As long as the earthly remained, the heavenly was concealed. But that which was earthly had to pass away, and God established something greater. He took a way to establish, and the new covenant is the very thing that God established. And this is a wonderful truth. The symbolism is rich, but by this the Holy Spirit was showing that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. So at what point was the new way disclosed? When Jesus died, didn't he? When the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, a new and living way opened up for us through the new veil, which is the flesh of Christ, whereby we have boldness and confidence to enter into God's presence. Now, does that mean to say that God has lowered his standards and allowed anyone into his presence? No. What he has done, he has raised his saints for us to become a kingdom of priests, ministers of God, called out of darkness into his glorious light to minister before him. And that's what a priest does. It ministers on behalf of the people in the presence of God. And what we do as Christians is all about ministering to him. Everything that we do is an act of worship to him. Every song that we sing, every sermon that we preach, every chair that we stack, every cup of tea that we make, every carpet that we hoover, all this and more, it's all about serving him, isn't it? Amen? And that's really the commission that brings us to a conclusion here today. We are called to serve him. We are called to be a people, a priestly company who serve the Lord. It's lovely to have a visual aid. Israel didn't really understand what the ark represented. But there's a greater revelation here today. The angels worship him. His blood has been shed. His law has been perfectly fulfilled. He is the manna that became man. He is the resurrected one, the piece of dead wood that became alive with almond blossom. This is Christ revealed. So who is the ark? It's Jesus. Who is in Christ here today? You. What does that make you? That makes you an ark. You may not look like that, but that's what you are in the Spirit. Wherever you go, God goes. You carry his word, his resurrection life, his provision of manna in the wilderness. You are the embodiment of the government of God, his glory and authority, his grace, mercy and truth, and his glory revealed. Now, if that doesn't make you happy, then I don't know what will. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you because of all that you've said to us and this time together. Bless it in Jesus' name. Bless this word in the name of the Lord. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. Thank you.